told Chad I wanted the opportunity to thank everybody who helped yesterday. I won't try to thank individuals. It was a team effort, and it was a big team. There was a lot that went into organizing, setting up, preparing food, serving, cleaning up, putting things back. We're still doing a little of that, so bear with us as we do that. And as Chad mentioned, if your stuff isn't there, we trust you to find your stuff and claim it, all right? Because we don't know to whom any of that stuff belonged. But we just had to get it out of the way because the place was packed. We had chairs along the back wall and so on. If you were here for that, you know, all right? I want to take a moment to introduce the next song. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to share it again. It goes back a little over 100 years in a little town called Williamsport, Pennsylvania. Famous today as the home of the Little League World Series. It was about 50 miles north of where we lived in Pennsylvania. But a little over 100 years ago, in the early part of the last century, it was a boom town. It had the distinction of having the highest percentage per capita of millionaires of any city in the United States in the first decade of the 1900s because of the timber industry up there. They had access to the river that could float them down the river down the Susquehanna down to Harrisburg, and they were making a lot of money on that. And there was a fellow named James Black who was pastoring a church in Williamsport, and he was especially interested in helping some of the poorer folks who were some of the manual laborers in the timbering industry. And there was one little girl who came faithfully to Sunday school. Her parents didn't. Her father had died in a timbering accident. Her mother was trying to support the family, taking in laundry to do and so on, and she was working pretty much all the time and rarely made it to church. But this little girl always showed up for Sunday school faithfully every week, and one week she wasn't there, so Pastor Black decided to follow up, go visit the home and see how she was doing, and found out that she was very sick. She didn't recover. She passed away and over the next few days, and Pastor Black was putting together some thoughts for her funeral service, and I thought of this because of what we were doing this last week. He was putting together some thoughts for her funeral service and trying to find a song that he thought would really be appropriate for this little girl's funeral. He didn't want it to be sad because she was such a joyful kid, but he couldn't find a song that satisfied him, so he decided to write one. Because she never missed Sunday school roll call. And so he decided to use that as the focus for his song. And he wrote this song, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll Be There." And so this song has a little life to it, and it's not one you'd look at and think, oh, that's a funeral song. But he wrote this for the funeral for this little girl. And it's become a beloved favorite, and it's been used in hymnals for over a century now by Pastor James M. Black. You see his name down at the bottom, who wrote this song in the early part of this last century, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder."
So turn to 607. You can stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. 607, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder."
Thank you.
Stephen, could you open us in prayer, please?
You have a seat. The choir is going to sing now a song we've sung once before. It's a familiar or an adaptation of a familiar text. The hymn that you know is "We Have an Anchor." The text has been slightly adapted. A new, all new musical setting by Heather Schaff.
Thank you.
Isn't it wonderful to know that our anchor holds firm in His love? Number 397 is the next song.
Come All Christians Be Committed, 397. We'll sing all three verses this morning, 397. Come we that love the Lord, let's stand please. We'll sing all four verses as our offering hymn this morning, 436. Come we that love the Lord.
Oh.
Mike brothers, not one state that. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, then Mike's got those for you. Just wave at him if you haven't done that yet. Anybody need one? All right. Let's see. Well, we're back in Matthew chapter 10, the closing verses of the chapter today. Jesus has sent his disciples out on their, he's sending his disciples out on his brief initial training ministry, and he's describing to them what they're going to be facing. I said last time that he has, in verse 24, shifted to, instead of direct address to the disciples, he starts talking about them a little more broadly in third-person references. A disciple, a slave, everyone, whoever. He uses those expressions. He still says you because he wants to make sure we understand he's still talking about believers, those who are disciples, but any of those who are going to be disciples. He's basically what he's saying, as I said last week in these verses from verse 24 through the end of the chapter, is that this is not just for you 12, but for every person who would be my disciple, here's what I expect. And he's laying things out for anybody who's going to follow me. This is the cost of discipleship. And he's giving us six characteristics of a true disciple. Last week we looked at the first two. A true disciple emulates his master and he fears God rather than the world. Today we're going to look at the next four. To the end of the chapter. He confesses the Lord, he forsakes his family, he follows his call, and he receives a reward. Those are the four main points, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and I'll go through those again as we go. But those are the ones we'll be looking at this morning. Let me read the text, Matthew chapter 10, from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word today, that you would help us to see what Jesus is saying here. Help us to understand what he's saying and how it would apply in our own hearts and lives. And help us to exemplify the characteristics of true disciples. Let Christ be seen in each of us, Lord. And I pray that you would allow us to be humble enough to be open to the instruction through your Spirit in the application of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said last time, emulating his master and fearing God rather than the world, the third characteristic, which is point one in today's outline, of a genuine disciple of Christ is that he confesses the Lord. He confesses the Lord. Jesus says, confesses me. And he does so openly and before the world. D.A. Carson makes this point. He says, that will vary in boldness, fluency, wisdom, sensitivity, and frequency from believer to believer. End quote. We're not all going to have the same circumstances every day, and it's going to vary from believer to believer. Nevertheless, we're called upon to confess the Lord, and that's something that we may not all do so in the same manner or the same frequency, but every true disciple of Christ publicly identifies with Christ. in some way or another. If you're not willing to publicly identify with Christ, you're probably not his. That's the point. We publicly identify with Christ. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the word confess means has a couple of nuances of meaning. A couple of facets to what it means. For one thing, it means to affirm a truth, but it also means to agree with it and embrace it and identify with it. Right? It includes both. So to confess Christ before men means first that a genuine disciple boldly affirms that Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He's the controller of things. Not the people who hold public office. He's the one who's in charge. God is in control. Christ Jesus himself is in fact the Lord. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Outward verbal affirmation also is a reflection, secondly, that you personally embrace Christ, that he personally embraces Christ as Lord. You affirm Christ is Lord, but it doesn't just say Jesus is Lord, it says Jesus is my Lord. A true disciple affirms that Christ is my Lord, personally embraces Christ as Lord. That's foundational to being a witness for Christ. That's what Jesus is explaining to his disciples, and it applies to us, saying everyone who does this makes it universal for all believers, for all disciples. Saying that we do this before men is also broad. That's not just before a couple of people. This is not a confession. This is not a confession you make in a secret meeting in the dark. Okay, that where a group gets together as a secret cabal or something to pledge fidelity to someone. This is something we do before men. It's openly. It's done openly. It's not something that we do in a secret meeting in the dark. It's not something we do simply here inside these walls when we would expect pretty much everybody is one of us, okay, among ourselves, to confess Christ. It's easy in a setting like this. Because when we say something here, we expect basically congratulations. We expect the response to be that pretty much from everybody present. What's hard to do is when that's not likely, is in a setting when it isn't likely to be well received, when the likely response is going to be rejection, when it might in fact provoke persecution or even an attack that would result in your martyrdom. It's harder to confess Christ before men in those circumstances. Few of us have ever been called on to do that, so any with very much at stake, but it does happen. Back in the 1970s, there was a fellow named Festo Kivengeri who was a leading evangelical minister in Uganda in those years. And those of us who are old enough to remember Uganda in the 1970s remember the name Idi Amin. Okay, he was the warlord president of Uganda in the 1970s. Well, Festo Kivengeri made kind of a life work out of investigating and writing a history of persecution in the country of Uganda, and he backed up over a century in his investigation. And to cite one of his stories that doesn't come from the years of Idi Amin, he recounts a story that backed up to 1885, where three boys, Christian boys, who ranged in age from 11 to 15, were arrested for being Christians. They were condemned by the king to be burned at the stake, to be burned to death if they did not recant their faith in Christ. And when those three boys were being taken to their execution, they asked that this message be delivered to the king. They said, "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask him to repent and change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire." And as they stood there bound and waiting to die, they sang a song that came to be loved among the Christians in the country of Uganda as the Martyr's Song. Pastor Kevin Gary's report also indicates that as a result of those three boys' testimonies as they died, 40 adults trusted Christ for salvation. Persecution continued. Within 2 years, a large number of others were also martyred, most of them having been inspired by the fearless, loving testimony of those boys. All of them were relatively new Christians. They had access to very little of the Bible in their own language. They knew very little of theology or very little scripture, but they had a deep love for Jesus Christ and a commitment to confess Christ before men. And they did so at great cost. Now, most of us here will probably never be called upon to confess Christ so dramatically or with so much at stake. Nevertheless, we do confess Christ by our words when we share our faith with an unbeliever, by our actions when we demonstrate Christ's character, when we demonstrate His grace, when we demonstrate His love, when we demonstrate our confidence in Him in the way we face adversity, in the storms of life that the choir was singing about, and life is filled with storms. You know, every family has drama of some degree, right? No family can escape. There's stuff, right? There's stuff to deal with in life. And how we respond to it helps reflect whether we're confessing Christ before men. It is, in fact, it can be a confession of Christ before men, the way we respond to the hardships of life. Jesus says that when we confess Him before men, He will confess those who do so before His Father. So I understand what Jesus is getting at here, secondly, is that our identification with Christ now means that we will be eternally identified as Christ. We will be eternally identified as Christ. Think about that for just a second. Isn't it an amazing thought that one day you will stand before the Father in heaven and hear Jesus say, "This one's mine. He's mine forever. She's mine forever. Devil can't have them. They're mine." He will confess us before His Father. That's His promise. He also then reverses it, says the negative. He says the one who confesses Christ does not deny Christ under pressure. Does not deny Christ under pressure, like those young boys in Uganda. Now, the most obvious way of denying Christ under pressure is by a public renunciation, which is what the king was demanding of those boys. And some folks will be faced with that as something that the government will try to make us do. I don't know. We haven't had that in our country yet, but it may come. Going back a long way, the second century, Pliny was governor of Bithynia in northern Asia Minor, and he wrote to the Emperor Trajan explaining what he was doing to eradicate this pestiferous sect of Christians that were causing so many problems. And he was asking for Trajan's advice because Pliny hadn't been very successful in eradicating it. He told Trajan, and you can read the letters in translation. I didn't bring the letters with me, but he told Trajan he had tried arrests, he'd tried fines, he'd tried imprisonment, he'd tried beatings, he'd tried torture, he'd tried various forms of execution, including crucifixion and burning and other things, and to get people to renounce Christ. And all he wanted was for them to say, "No, I don't worship Christ, and I'll burn incense to Caesar." If they would just burn incense to Caesar and denounce Christ, I'd let them go. But so many of these idiots won't do it. He says, "I don't get it." He says, "A few of them have, but it's pretty clear they weren't really Christians to begin with." It's an interesting statement from Pliny, okay? He concluded that they weren't really Christians if they would do these things, because he told the emperor, he told Trajan, none of these acts, that is burning incense or to Caesar or denouncing or renouncing Christ, none of these acts, those who are really Christians can be compelled to do. You learn something from those who would confess Christ and not recant under pressure, not deny Christ under pressure. But there are more subtle ways that we deny Christ under pressure. We've not been faced with that kind of pressure. But sometimes we deny Christ by our silence, not speaking up when we should, trying to keep people from noticing that we're Christians. You can deny Christ also by your actions. We deny Christ when we live like the rest of the world with their standards, no different with standards of our own that are no different from theirs, with values of our own that are no different or higher than theirs. We can do it with our words, and not necessarily outright denial, sometimes just by the use of corrupt or vulgar or blasphemous speech that's characteristic of the world, so that we can kind of be disguised. We don't want to be different. Now, I summarized all of those ideas in the next statement through passive identification with the world. It's not necessarily something we actively do in denying Christ. We just don't act like him. We don't reflect his character in the things we do or the things we say, and passively identify with the world. And I guarantee, if we'll be honest with ourselves, we can all think of times when we flinched. We can all think of circumstances when we flinched. We didn't speak up when we should. We hid our faith when we felt threatened in some way. We should remember the account of Peter's outright actual denial, his broken-hearted repentance, and his restoration. It's not the end. We've all flinched in one way or another. I suspect that Timothy may have done something similar, maybe of the more subtle kind. Paul considered it necessary to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:18, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord." But see, a lapse of confidence that might result in our shame for having been faithless is not the same thing as a fixed attitude of fearful shame about the gospel that results in a habitual silence or denial so nobody would think I'm one of his. Not the same thing exactly. So it's possible that we've passively identified with the world or denied him in some way or another, that we need to confess our shame and repent and be used. It doesn't necessarily mean we're not his, but a true disciple isn't going to do that and isn't going to take shelter in denials to spare himself the enmity of the world. Because Jesus goes on and says, "Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." I turned around and phrased it a little differently, that the genuine believer will not, the disciple who doesn't deny Christ will not ultimately be disavowed by Christ. Forgive the double negative. But will not ultimately be disavowed by Christ. Those who confess him before men, he will confess before the Father. Those who deny him, he will deny, or those who don't deny him won't be disavowed before the Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 16 to 23, we've already seen, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What about Judas? Judas is one of these 12 that he's talking to here. Judas professed Christ, but he never confessed him. He knew who Jesus was. He never embraced him as his own Lord. Now, in the next passage, verses 34 to 37, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth." I want to make it just as an aside that's not in the outline. Twice Jesus says, "I came," or "I did not come." And understand, both of those phrases mean or indicate his pre-existence. It's a testimony to the pre-existence of Christ. He was somewhere else and came here to accomplish something. So that's not in the outline. That's just free, but that's just an aside. It's another testimony. It's a subtle little thing that we might miss in the reading through of that. But he says something here that can be troubling. It says that he forsakes his family. He forsakes his family, a true disciple. Luke states it even more starkly. He quotes Jesus probably on another occasion, because Jesus would have said the same, taught the same principles in different contexts. He states it as a stark contrast between loving Christ and hating everything else. Matthew states it as loving other things more than we love Christ. The principle is still the same. The Bible tells us that we have a responsibility to love, nurture, and provide for our families. Is Jesus here setting all that aside and saying, well, if you love him enough, it's okay to abandon your family? That is not what he's saying. What we need to understand is Jesus is saying something. He's developing something he's already said. He's expanding on something he said just a few verses before. That your becoming a genuine disciple of Christ will in fact provoke division. It's going to provoke division. I mean, what did he say before? We saw it not too long ago, just a couple of weeks back, that Jesus said that you can expect your family and your friends to betray you and turn you over to the authorities to be beaten or to imprisoned or beaten or executed, right? So you could expect, he's just developing that here. He's still on that same principle. He's not saying it's okay to abandon them, but it's going to provoke division. It's not going to be true of your parents or your wife or your in-laws or your children if they become disciples of Christ with you. But if they don't, you can expect your identification with Christ to provoke them to respond badly to you, not be happy with you. What do you do then? Before I get to developing that, let me say this too. Jesus, because the very first verse of this section is also startling. He says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. You say, wait a minute. I thought the gospel was all about bringing peace. Isn't that what the angels declared at Jesus' birth? Well, he's not denying that the gospel is a message of peace. It certainly is. And so I said first, the gospel provides peace between the holy God and sinful man. When we respond in faith to the gospel, it establishes peace with God. And he sent Christ in order to do that, so that we can have his peace. He told his disciples in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then just a couple of hours later, in the same context, in the upper room with the disciples, in chapter 16, verse 33 of John, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So the gospel is intended to bring us peace with God. The gospel also promotes peace in human relationships. It promotes peace in human relationships. Salvation in Christ provides a motivation and a means for us all to get along together as part of the same body in Christ. It's only through His grace that that's possible. So when he says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, he's not denying that the gospel is a message of that the gospel provides and encourages peace. He's saying that peace is not going to be fully realized as long as sin reigns in this world. We'll never know true peace and full peace as long as we're here. And when we represent Christ and do it correctly and represent Him honestly and well, a lot of the world's not going to like that. Even some of our family is going to hate that. Because sinful man, thirdly, responds to the truth of the gospel with rejection. I quoted John 14:27 and John 16:33, where Jesus promised peace. I didn't read the second half of the either verse. In the first one, where he promised to bring he was giving them his peace, that he was leaving his peace with them, he qualified it. He said, not as the world gives do I give to you. In the second of those promises of peace, the promise that he said he would give isn't the peace they could expect to find in the world. It's that he added, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. So the peace he promised did not mean the absence of hardship. Even in the context where he made the promise, he said so. It's not the kind you're expecting from the world, and it doesn't mean you're not going to have any trouble. That's not what this peace is about. And here he's saying, I've come to set a man against his father, and so on. He actually quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. And the point that he's making is that the true disciple of Christ will make love for Christ his priority. Love for Christ his priority. Even when, number one, even when rejected by his parents or his in-laws or his children. You say, well, I couldn't do that. Family's everything to me. Then I would submit that your family is your God. It has become your idol. And we ought to do what we can for our family. Our family, my family is very important to me. But if they tell me, we're not going to have anything to do with you as long as you preach the gospel or as long as you represent Jesus Christ, they're the ones who've decided to leave, not me. And it's hard. That's a hard thing. Doesn't mean I cut off all relationships with them. It doesn't mean I burn all the bridges and never have any contact with them. I want to reach them. I have to assume they're lost. How are we supposed to treat lost people? With compassion and with the gospel. But if they refuse to hear it and refuse to have anything to do with me, the genuine disciple of Christ will say, that's a hard thing. But faithfulness to Christ is actually more important to me. That's what Jesus is saying here. Even when he'll make Christ, the love for Christ, his priority, even when rejected by parents, in-laws, and children, because he is unswayed by any influence. That's the point. No one can turn us away from Christ. That's a mark of true discipleship. He'll allow no one and nothing to turn him away, to cause him to turn from Christ, because his love for Christ is supreme. He longs for his family to believe. He longs for his family to follow Christ with him. But if they force him to choose between them and the Lord, the genuine disciple will ultimately choose Christ. That's what Jesus is getting at. And it's a hard thing. It's hard to know exactly how to apply it, in which circumstances. But the basic axiom would be, never compromise your love for Christ for anybody, whatever the relationship. Thirdly, Jesus says that the true disciple offers his life. Offers his life. He speaks of taking up his cross. He says it negatively. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. But the true disciple will take his cross and follow Christ. And I got to say, I think the disciples had to have missed the hint here about the way Christ is going to die, because they don't understand it when it happens. But he's already telling them here before he ever sends them out on their first individual ministry. Taking up your cross. They could not possibly have misunderstood this as if it were something pleasant. Right? Because of what the cross represented in their culture. I frequently hear people allude to this verse describing things like a hateful boss, a rebellious child, poverty, a chronic illness, or something like that as my cross to bear. That's my cross to bear. I've heard people say that phrase before. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what he means. And so I've said negatively that this is not merely the hardships and tragedies of life. As I mentioned earlier, everybody has hardships. Every life, every family, every person deals with drama, as we might state it. But there's stuff that we have to face. There are hardships and tragedies everybody must deal with, whether it's any of those things. A hateful boss, a rebellious child, poverty, or chronic illness. Those are just three or four things I thought of that I threw out there. Those are some of the hardships that any of us could face, and most of us have faced at some time or another. Jesus frequently reminds his disciples that you're going to face that kind of stuff. But he never refers to those things as our cross. Cross is something a little more specific. Some people think of it as kind of a mystical identification with the cross of Christ. He's calling us to some kind of a crucified life and a spiritual identification with Christ. He's not talking about that either, because it's not Christ's cross he says we're to take up. It's our own cross. He takes up his cross. So what was a cross in Jesus' day? What would that expression have even meant to them? Well, a cross had only one meaning. It was a wooden post with a cross beam to which Jesus would eventually be nailed for his death. It was a means of torturous execution. It was recognized as being such a torturous means of execution that the Roman law wouldn't allow them to execute a Roman citizen using that means. Roman citizens had the advantage in that if they were convicted of a capital crime, they'd be executed by beheading. They couldn't be crucified. Beheading was a far more, far swifter, far less cruel means of execution, which is why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Their law forbade them to crucify a Roman citizen. This is something they did that was barbaric. It would take sometimes days for somebody who had been crucified to die. It was an awful image. Nobody in Jesus' day would have ever dreamed of wearing a cross as an element of their jewelry to adorn themselves with it. I mean, who would ever have thought to who would hang a piece of jewelry around their neck that had a picture of an electric chair? And that's far more benevolent and benign than the cross ever was. Right, or the medieval rack, you know. Those are means of torturous execution. Now, we do it because it's associated with Jesus Christ. It's become something that we use as, it's become jewelry for us, but that's certainly not the way the disciples would have understood it. It was the universally recognized symbol of an excruciatingly painful, horrifically cruel means of execution. And for Jesus to say the disciple needs to take up his own cross and follow him, and if he says if he doesn't, he has nothing to do with me, then that was not a pleasant statement. He could have meant nothing less than willingly sacrificing everything for Christ. That's number three. It's not those the things before, but it is instead willingly sacrificing everything for Christ. To take up one's cross and follow Christ means to accept the possibility, even probability, of torture and death for the sake of Jesus Christ. And just in case you missed the point, he adds a statement in a paradox. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That's not a weird or mysterious saying. It's poetry. And so it comes across as a little odd, but it's poetic. What he's getting at here is that your life right now in your decaying physical body is measured in years and in hours. It deals only with the material. It's temporary. It's even fleeting. Scripture often talks about our lives being like grass or like flowers. I mean, we've got some cut flowers here that were left from yesterday's funeral. They're gorgeous. The flowers, they let these stay here for our enjoyment for today. Next week, they're not going to look nearly this good. And give them a week beyond that, and about the only thing they're good for is compost. Okay? It's that fleeting. Sometimes our lives are even compared to mist that exists in the morning before the sun comes up, and then it's burned away. And it's gone. So our lives are fleeting in this world, in this flesh. What Jesus is offering is true life. It extends beyond the grave. It lasts forever. Every person, Jesus says here, is basic. The point here is every person is doomed to lose his temporal life. It cannot endure forever. It cannot endure for more than a few decades. And there's a sense in which that's really good news. I'd rather not live forever in this broken down old body that's getting worse every day. I'd rather have it upgraded to the immortal and imperishable. Okay, I can't wait. I have to wait, but I'm excited about the prospect. Right, there's coming a day. But we're doomed to lose our temporal life. And so what Jesus is getting at is if the life you found is that life, you're surely going to lose it. But if instead you're willing to think of that life as forfeit for the sake of Christ, you'll find true life that endures forever. That's what he means. Well, so the true disciple, the genuine disciple, will surrender his temporal life or forfeit his temporal life in order to find eternal life. Stuart Custer puts it this way in his commentary, "The person who centers his attention on himself shall destroy himself. The person who will sacrifice himself for the cause of the Lord Jesus will find that the Lord will preserve him unto everlasting life. He cannot lose anything that he gives to the Lord." End quote. Now, Jesus is not in these verses elevating the martyr to some kind of a special spiritual status. That's one of the many errors of Islam. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what he is saying is that the true disciple of Jesus is going to care more about the cause of Christ than about preserving his own life and will willingly face even martyrdom for the cause of Christ. Now, I got to tell you, so far, this list of characteristics of a genuine disciple are not all that attractive. Okay? This wouldn't read real well on a recruitment poster. All right? The first one's not too bad. Emulate your master until you get to the part about the fact that means facing the same kind of scorn and abuse the world heaped on him. The second one about not fearing the world as much as you fear God. Fear God more than you fear the world. Confess the Lord despite the rejection of the world. Sacrifice any and all human relationships in favor of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even be willing to lose your own life for the cause of Christ. Let's sign me up. That's not, you know, those are hard things. But it's what he says is a part of what's involved in true discipleship. But he gets to the sixth, that's the only one that's really positive. That strikes us at least as positive, and it's also the least visible. He will receive his reward. In verses 40 to 42, he will receive his reward. It's a wonderful promise, but the truth is it's generally experienced only in very small measure in this life. I mean, if you're looking for your best life now, that shysters like Joel Osteen are selling, then you're missing the life Christ is offering. Right? You've missed the point of the expression in the previous verse. But you'll receive a true reward in Jesus Christ. It's primarily something we get when we go to him in death. But we can joyfully anticipate it now in faith and in our hope because we understand it's been promised. First, he encourages he says, those who proclaim the gospel represent Christ. When we go out and proclaim the gospel, we're representing him. He says, those who accept you and your ministry are accepting me. I mean, isn't it encouraging to know that Jesus will interpret everybody's actions toward you as if they were doing it to him, whether for good or for ill? That's what he says. As long as we're representing Christ, anything that happens to us, anything people do to us on account of our representing Christ, he interprets as being done to him personally. He made that point really clear to Saul of Tarsus when he was on the road to Damascus. And he asks him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Okay, who are you? I mean, and it's Jesus whom you persecute." He says, "You've been dead for weeks. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these idiots who are professing to follow you." And he says, no. When you do it to them, you're doing it to me. When you do it to them, you're doing it to me. Saul ends up being converted out of that confrontation with the risen Christ. It also reminds us the statement about those who receive you receive me, reminds us that he's already warned us about those wolves in sheep's clothing, those wolves who will shear the sheep so they can dress up like a shepherd, that they're presenting another Christ. people who accept those false teachers never know Christ. We need to make sure we represent Christ well, that we represent the genuine Christ, the true gospel. The next clause he adds, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You know, a person who says he believes in God but rejects Jesus Christ is not a believer. Okay? They say, well, I have faith in God, I just don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't believe he's the Son of God. They're not a believer. Well, they believe something, they just don't believe what they must believe in order to be saved. You cannot have eternal life without having accepted Jesus, the Son of God, who was sent by the Father to redeem us. And so Jesus says if they receive Christ, they also receive his Father. It's a powerful statement of Jesus' divinity. It's also a tremendous promise. A true disciple who accepts Jesus Christ can never be rejected by the Father, by the one who sent him, because you've received him too. The disciple of Jesus Christ is absolutely secure in his salvation forever, because to have Christ is also to have the Father. And he says this in the middle of an explanation of encouragement to the disciples. And then he adds, those who accept the gospel also accept the messenger. And this is an interesting passage in verse 41 that I think is often, verses 41 and 42 actually, I think is sometimes misunderstood. It's kind of enigmatic. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, receive a righteous man's reward. In the name of a disciple, gives to one of the little ones even a cup of cold water, he shall not lose his reward. What is a prophet's reward, and how is it different from a righteous man's reward, and how is either of them different from the reward for giving a cup of cold water to a little one in his name? Okay, and I've read commentators who try to parse the differences between them, and I just find their arguments completely unconvincing. Right? I think he's talking about the same people and the same reward in each case. Those who are witnesses for Christ are acting in the role of a prophet as they are spokesman for God. Those who are God's spokesman are commanded to live righteously. They're counted righteous through their faith in Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to their account. Those who believe in and serve Christ are all his little ones who are beloved members of his family. I like the way D.A. Carson pretty succinctly summarizes this, taking these three aphorisms together. He says they make it quite clear that the sole reason for rewarding those who treat Jesus' disciples well is not because they're prophets or righteous people. They are, in fact, but little ones, but because they are Jesus' disciples. The prophet's reward and the righteous man's reward are therefore not disparate, but kingdom rewards that are the fruit of discipleship. End quote. What he's saying is whether they're receiving you as a prophet or whether they're receiving you as a righteous man or just as a little one who's serving the king, it's because you're serving the king, and if they receive you because you're serving the king, they cannot lose their reward. That's the point that he's making. What he means, I've stated all of this, these three verses, I've summarized in these three paraphrased statements for the outline's sake. The least believer, the smallest, the most insignificant among us, who are faithful servants of the Lord, the least believer can share the blessing of the greatest. So, well, I want the prophet's reward, not the least's reward. They're all the same reward. It's a reward for serving the king. The least can share the blessing of the greatest. God showers his rewards on every person who receives disciples of Christ simply because they're disciples of Jesus Christ. The second principle is that the greatest believer will give aid to the least significant, the most insignificant. I put it that way in the outline. The greatest believer will aid the most insignificant. True disciples of Jesus are going to demonstrate humility. They're going to demonstrate collegiality, that is a solidarity, a hospitality toward one another. And it's not about who gets the most attention. It's not about who's the most important. We're all serving the same king.
And so while I'm helping that person, they're just a peon. They're beneath me. I'm not here to help them. If that's your attitude, then you're not serving Christ. You're serving yourself. The greatest believer will aid the most insignificant. And then finally, no matter how small or how commonplace one's act of kindness might be, even if it's just giving a cup of cold water in the name of the King to help one of his disciples, he says, no one's work for Christ will go unrewarded. No one's work for Christ will go unrewarded. Any service done to any of the servants of Christ in his name amounts to service to Christ himself. It will not be unnoticed. It will not be unrewarded by the Father. You will frequently be unnoticed by other people. You'll work your fingers to the bone. You'll wear yourself out in service to the King and feel like nobody cares, nobody notices. We've got to be careful not to fall prey to the temptation to focus on whether or not we're getting recognized, whether or not we're getting praised or rewarded for the work of the Lord today. What we must do is rest in the sure and certain knowledge that none of it is overlooked by the only one whose notice actually matters. It doesn't really matter how many people say, wow, thank you for your help, thank you for your good work on that. Ultimately, what we long to hear is Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. His notice is the only one that matters, and he just promised us it cannot go unnoticed, even if it's something so insignificant as offering a cup of cold water in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that you give us. Lord, we confess we sometimes blanch at the expectations and at the thought of the kind of challenges we might have to face as disciples of Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to be courageous. Help us to be willing to sacrifice everything for identification with Jesus Christ. Make our love for him supreme. Be willing to lose everything. Everything temporal for the cause of Christ. And Lord, may we live in the confident knowledge and the joyful knowledge that you know, that we're yours, that we're not here to please men, we're here to please you. And may we serve you faithfully every day, all day, every day. In Jesus' name, amen.